Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And during that hour, we take your calls if you have questions that you'd like to raise for conversation on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you're questioning or wanting to challenge something that this host has said to a previous caller or to yourself on a previous call. Feel free to give me a call. We'll take those calls as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow night is the first Wednesday of the month of April. And on the first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting, which you are invited to participate in if you wish. Only a total of 100 people can be part of it. But usually we have under 100, sometimes very close to 100. But if you're interested, you can probably get on. That's tomorrow night, Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific time. And that's about an hour or two, that's about 2 hours, close to 2 hours. And it's a Q&A time. You can join us if you want to. You'll find the login information for that Zoom call at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. So you go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements. Find tomorrow's date, which is Wednesday, April 1st, and then the logon code to join us for that Zoom meeting tomorrow night is there. You can get in. That's at 7 o'clock Pacific time tomorrow night. All right, we're going to go to the phones right now and talk to Tyler calling from Dallas, Texas. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me all right?
Yes, go ahead.
Hey, so I just wanted to get your perspective and opinion on once saved, always saved. And, you know, I argue with my friends about it a lot because I don't really think I believe in it. But the scripture and things that I use to argue it, they use the same scripture to say that once saved, always saved is true, but it seems like they're reading their perspective into it. So, for example, you know, when Jesus says, if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast away, withered, and burned. And they say, well, that person was never in the vine to begin with. I'm confused because he says remain, and I can't remain in something I was never in.
Exactly. Yeah, well, you see, the reason they're arguing like that is simply because they want to believe what it is they want to believe. And, the scriptures don't support their belief. So what they do, now there's two things you can do when scriptures don't support your belief. You can change your belief and agree with scripture, or you can twist scripture to try to preserve the belief that you prefer to believe. And that's pretty much what they have to do. I mean, there's a very good example you just gave. Jesus said in John 15 that he's the vine, or we are the branches. Whoever remains in him will bear much fruit. But he says, if anyone does not remain in him, and it's obvious that he's talking about staying. Remaining means to stay. So he's talking about people who are, in fact, branches in him, in the vine. But if they don't remain in him, they'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. Now, this is, it's pretty plain stuff. Only if you had already decided beforehand that you cannot lose your salvation would you have any difficulty understanding what Jesus said here or in many other places, or what Paul said or Peter or James or John, all of these, or Hebrews. You know, the writers of the New Testament, they all indicated there's a danger that a person may fall away from Christ if they allow themselves to do so, and that they, of course, would not be in Christ anymore. And if you're not in Christ, you don't have salvation, because salvation is in Christ. Jesus said, you have to remain in me. Now, if somebody is determined to believe a doctrine, no matter how hostile the witness of Scripture is against their doctrine, and they're not committed to Scripture, they're just committed to what they want to believe, which is, by the way, many religious people, that's definitely where they're at. They don't honor the scripture. They honor their beliefs and exploit scripture as much as they can to support the belief they want. And there are no scriptures that say you cannot lose your salvation. there are scriptures that warn against that loss, as if it's a very real loss, and there's some places that even predict it. Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Well, again, you don't depart from something you've never been at. You can only depart from a place that you are, and then you can leave that place. And you know, but you, if you can't depart from the faith, if you're not in the faith. And there's many, many scriptures. I mean, frankly, it's just a, it's in virtually all the major authors of scripture have given these warnings. So your friend, you know, he wants to believe once saved, always saved. Now, I always wonder, why does somebody want to believe that? And, you know, of course, they'd say, well, obviously, I'd like to believe I'm going to go to heaven no matter what I do. Okay, but does the Bible say people are going to go to heaven no matter what they do? I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 said that fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and adulterers and blasphemers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so the Bible does not say you're going to go to heaven no matter what you do. And he's warning Christians here, the Christians in Corinth, and also in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul makes a similar list, a longer list of sinful things. He said, I told you before, whoever does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So anyone who thinks it doesn't matter what you do apparently hasn't paid any attention to what Paul said or what Jesus said. Jesus said on the day of judgment, he's going to separate between the sheep and the goats. The sheep are going to go into eternal life, the goats into eternal punishment. And the basis of being designated as a sheep or a goat is about what you did or didn't do. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. When you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, that's Matthew 25. I mean, it's a commonplace throughout the scripture. In Paul and Peter and John and James and Jesus, that, you know, what you do does matter. Now, I can understand why someone might think, but I'd like to think it doesn't. I'd like to think that I can live in sin and still go to heaven because when I was a little kid, I said a sinner's prayer that someone told me to say, and I repeated the words after them, and they said that I'm saved for all time now. Well, they may have said that, but, you know, when you stand before God, God is not beholden to those people. That is, he's not obligated to honor what they told you. He honors his own words. People say all kinds of things. The Bible says if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You can't trust somebody just because they happen to pastor the church you were raised in. You know, they have to agree with Christ and the apostles. And if they don't, they are inadvertently deceiving you, or maybe on purpose, but probably inadvertently. And God has no obligation to say, oh, they told you that, and so you thought that was true, and so you lived a life that's worthy of hell, but you know, because they told you you'd be saved if you did that, I'm supposed to honor that? Sorry. They don't tell me what I have to do. I tell them. And, you know, when pastors lie, whether they know they're doing so or not, to people and tell them it doesn't really matter how they live their lives, they're not saying anything that any of the apostles would agree with. In fact, they're contradicting all the apostles in Christ. So, but I can understand, you know, if somebody doesn't love God, which means they're not saved, if they don't love God, but they want to go to heaven instead of hell, I can see how they'd be attracted to a doctrine that says, oh, you don't have to love God, you don't have to obey God, you don't have to be a Christian in the biblical sense, you don't have to be a disciple. You get to go to heaven anyway, just because when you were a little kid, you decided you wanted to be a Christian, but you've never lived for God since, and you can live for the devil until the day you die and still go to heaven. Boy, that's a gravy train, but it's not a gravy train that's described anywhere in Scripture. So, you know, if they're going to believe that, I guess the question I'm going to want to ask someone like that is, do you want to believe what the Scripture says, or do you want to believe what you want to believe? And the answer to that will determine whether it's worthwhile having any further conversations with them. Because if they just say, well, I want to believe what I want to believe, well, then, okay, what's the point of arguing? They're going to believe what they want to believe. There are people like that. If they say, no, I want to believe what the Scripture says, then you can sit down and say, now, listen, if you want to believe what the Scripture says, we're going to look at the Scriptures, no fair twisting, no fair pretending it says something different than what it says. That's not how you examine the Scriptures. That's not how you conform your beliefs to the Scriptures. not by looking at the scriptures and seeing if you can take a shoehorn and force, you know, a square peg into a round hole because you want it to fit. That's not the way people who are honest in the sight of God do theology. And by the way, you may pretend that you're honest. All the people who agree with your doctrine might think you're honest because they're doing the same thing. But God is not fooled. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, and he will not be fooled. So the best thing you can do is be honest, even if that means you have to obey what the scriptures tell you and conform your views to what the scripture says instead of what your pastor said or some book that you read. So and that's what you're facing there with that person. I would ask him, are you interested in believing what the scriptures say or what you want them to say? And the answer to that will tell you whether there's any sense talking to him about it anymore.
Right. Yeah, because, I mean, a lot of times they just tell me, you know, they'll say other verses where it can't be snatched out of my hand or my father's hand.
Yeah, but that doesn't say you can't lose your salvation.
He's talking about someone else snatching you out of his hand. You can't snatch yourself out of a hand you're already in.
Exactly. He's saying that there are thieves and robbers that want to steal God's sheep, but God secures his sheep, okay? And no one can snatch them out of his hand. He's stronger than anyone who might want to take you away from him. But he also describes in that very passage, he says, who his sheep are, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay, so if you're hearing his voice and following him, you're his sheep. Now, if you're following him today, but let's say 6 months from now, you decide you don't want to follow him, are you still a sheep? Well, no, you don't fit the description. The sheep are those who are following him. If you're following him, he protects you spiritually. If you're not following him, you're not his sheep. And it doesn't matter if you were one of his sheep before. The Bible talks about sheep that go astray, and they do, and certainly talks about Christians who go astray. And, you know, James said, brothers, if any of you errs from the truth or goes astray, and one converts him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Those are the closing verses of James. But you've got that kind of talk all through the Bible that, you know, you can wander away. You shouldn't, and you don't have to. You never have to worry that you're going to wander away as if it's inevitable or somebody can make you do it. That's what he's saying. No one can pluck you out of God's hands. But sheep do wander off if they're stupid. And let's face it. Some people are just that stupid. I've known people who did. Shame on them. That's no shame on God. He'll keep his sheep, but you have to be one of the sheep. And being a sheep, he said, is that you're listening to Christ and following him. You stop doing that, you stop fitting the definition of one of his sheep, and you stop having the protections of the shepherd. All right. Hey, Tyler, I appreciate your call. Hope that helps. We're going to talk next to Yosef from Knoxville, Tennessee. Yosef, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. So I had a question for more of a hiccup. I'm a Protestant. Hiccup and question more towards the non-Protestant view on, like, the Holy Spirit and the church. I wrote down my question. Says, most Protestants believe that the canonizing of Scripture and the very early protection against heresy is the work of the Holy Spirit in the corporate church, and I guess the non-Protestant view is also the same, but their problem with the Protestants is saying that our worldview is all relative and doesn't really have any basis or grounds in holding certain beliefs. And I said the example was looking at early history, like with the canonizing of Scripture and how we put a lot of confidence on the objective canon, and we emphasize that the Holy Spirit use the church and the tradition to make it up, because that happened obviously after the apostles, and even doctrines like the Trinity and Arianism and all these things. So I guess if everything is relative in our doctrinal interpretations and we only nitpick certain historical church events and even a couple councils that we claim to be objective, how is the church like consistently being a pillar and buttress of the truth?
Well, I mean, first of all, I don't know who says everything is relative. That'd probably be not the word you're thinking of. You know, everything, most Christians believe in absolute truth rather than relative truth. The question you're asking is the canon of Scripture. Roman Catholics will say, how can you Protestants say you only follow Scripture and not Catholic tradition, when in fact the very selection of the books that belong to the Scripture was made by Catholic tradition? That is, the Catholics decided which books belong in Scripture. And now you Protestants want to reject the Catholic traditions, but you want to accept the Scripture. How can you do that? Well, they're mistaken. There was no, when we say we're against Roman Catholic traditions, we only mean the unscriptural ones. And of course, the Bible warns against, like the Pharisees. He said Christ rebuked them because they accepted the traditions of men at the expense of following the Word of God. You find Jesus giving this rebuke to them in Mark 7 and also in Matthew 15, which is parallel. And, you know, he says, how can you believe who, you know, you're following the traditions of men? You're drawing near to God with your mouth, but your heart's far from him. And you're not following God's word, you're following human traditions. Well, the Pharisees were not the last group to do that. I mean, many religious Christians have done that. They follow the traditions of, you know, any group they want, you know, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox group, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, you name it. People can follow whatever traditions they want, but if they're following any traditions contrary to the Word of God, then they're, to that degree, they are in error. Now, the Catholic Church says, well, God is preserving truth through one institution, the Catholic Church. And therefore, when the Catholic Church officially comes up with traditional ideas that aren't even found in the Bible, and sometimes even contradict the Bible, well, they're still inspired because God's Holy Spirit is guiding the church corporately through its cardinals and its bishops and its popes and so forth. Well, the Protestant says, well, we do believe the Holy Spirit guides the true church, but not necessarily through, political leadership that's been elected by man and are mere humans, and they come up with these traditions and tell us we're supposed to follow them. The Protestant would say, well, no, we're supposed to follow what the Bible says. Now, of course, the Catholic says, well, whose interpretation of the Bible are you supposed to follow? I'd say, well, the true one. And it doesn't mean that when I read the Bible, I instantly know the true interpretation, especially when there's other groups that have different interpretations of the same passage. Fortunately, passages that are unclear, where honest and intelligent Christians can have different opinions, are not the important things. You know, the things that are clear are the things that Christians have to agree about. There's probably hundreds of smaller points in the Bible that Christians can disagree about, and it's not really problematic to disagree with them. It's when people feel like we have to get everything right, and you know, we don't know who has everything right, so we're just going to say this group over here, whatever they say, it's all right. That's simply putting trust in men or a human organization and not in Christ or the Holy Spirit himself. Now, as far as the choice of books that went into the New Testament, to say that those were selected by the Roman Catholic Church is anachronistic. The Roman Catholic Church didn't exist as a Roman Catholic Church, you know, where the Bishop of Rome is sort of the head of all the bishops in Western Europe or whatever, in Africa. That didn't exist when the canon of Scripture came together. What was called the Catholic Church before the Roman Catholic was simply the universal church, and bishops from all over the world who were not necessarily subject to Rome or any one bishopric got together and hammered out, you know, the arguments and figured out which books had apostolic origins. And they didn't do so lightly, because after many councils, some of the books that are now in our New Testament were still held at arm's length by some. Some accepted some, all of them, some accepted some of them. Over time, the objections to some of the ones that were disputed were overcome. And the objections to others that were disputed came to be dominant, so that they were rejected by the church. But the point is, by the time we had the present canon of Scripture established, there still had not arisen a pope yet. I mean, the idea of the Roman bishop being in charge of all the other bishops simply was not an established view of the church at those days. So it wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. I don't care, you know, who decided that these books are genuine. If Paul wrote his epistles, they have his authority. And by the way, all of Paul's epistles were accepted as genuine before he died, you know, in the first century. The church didn't have to decide whether Paul's epistles were, authentic or not. The church knew long before that. When Paul died, his epistles were recognized as his by everybody. Peter's first epistle was that way, too. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all accepted immediately after the time of their writing. What there were some books, other books, not those ones, whose authorship was not known for certain. Hebrews, for example. Some questioned whether the Apostle John had written Revelation, or whether John had written 2nd and 3rd John, or whether Peter wrote 2nd Peter. Okay, so the authorship of a few of these books was open to question. But we have to realize that the books that we depend most upon, the Gospels, which have the teachings and life of Jesus, the writings of Paul, who wrote more books than anyone else in the New Testament, these were never questioned. We didn't have to wait for some Catholic council to tell us to accept them. The whole church accepted them from the moment they came from the pens of the authors. The canon of Scripture being decided finally in like 397 AD at the Council of Carthage, that only involved a few of the books, a few lesser books, generally speaking, which even if we didn't have them in our Bible, we'd still have the whole teaching of Christ and the apostles. But you know, there was some question, and it took a while to decide whether these were apostolic or not. I believe they are. I believe that the acceptance of them made sense. But even without any council making a decision about this, we have enough in the undisputed writings of the apostles to know which traditions of the Catholic Church go against them and which do not. I mean, the Apostle Paul, for example, said a bishop must be a married man. Well, the Catholic Church's traditions say, no, he has to be celibate. Okay, so you've got Paul insisting that a bishop must be married, and the Catholic tradition insisting that he can't be married. Okay, yeah, you're going to flip a coin, or you're going to go with the apostles? I mean, it's not questionable. It's not like the Catholic Church has somehow a different interpretation of some obscure passage. When Paul said a bishop must be the husband of one wife, it's kind of unobscure. And by the way, the Catholic Church didn't always insist that bishops are celibate, but that was a tradition that developed among them. So, you know, what they're saying is we don't care what Paul said. Our traditions overrule Paul. And that's the kind of thing that, Protestants find to be a little bit, disgusting, to feel that our leaders of our organization somehow have an authority that supersedes the apostles and can even contradict them. At least I, as a Protestant, find that repugnant. And it's so unnecessary. I mean, it's so unnecessary for a church to look at something the Bible says and say, well, we're going to say the opposite here, and we're just going to go with that. Why? What's the problem? I sometimes when I've seen movies based on Bible stories, and I've seen too many of those, and I don't like most of them, the thing I notice is how often they change the story from the way it is in the Bible because they think it's better this way, the way they made the movie. And I think it's not. It's not better. Why can't they just follow the story as it is in the Bible? And I think that way about church traditions. Why can't they just go with what the Bible says instead of having to make it all complicated and come up with things that confuse people and even contradict what the Bible says? To me, a Christian is somebody who follows Christ as completely as they know how. And following Christ as completely as you know how means you accept his teachings as he gave them and the teachings of the apostles that he appointed. Because Jesus said, if you receive the one I send, meaning an apostle, you've received me. So you receive his apostles, you're receiving him. It's really pretty easy. Now, you don't need Jesus, by the way, didn't say anything about apostolic succession or that, you know, a second or third or fourth or tenth or millionth generation after him, there'd still be apostles who had the same authority that Peter and James and John and Paul had. I don't believe that. I just don't believe anyone has lived since the first century who has the authority to speak for Christ as the apostles that Jesus handpicked had. And, if somebody comes along who claims to have a lot of authority, well, as long as they're saying the very same things Jesus and the apostles said, I'm not going to fight them. But if they're saying something opposite, then I will, because traditions of men, I don't care what men, I don't care how big a church they run. I mean, the Mormons have a pretty big church, and they got their traditions. Why should we follow the Catholic traditions instead of the Mormon traditions? You know, they got men saying things there that's unscriptural, too. Well, you know, traditions of men simply do not hold a candle to the authority of Scripture, in my opinion. And so, you know, that's how Protestants are. Now, Protestants, you asked, you know, do Protestants think that the Holy Spirit guided the selection of books for the canon of Scripture? I think most Protestants do, though we don't have to believe that. You know, with or without special guidance, we would know that when Paul wrote a letter, he's writing as an apostle of Christ. When Matthew wrote a book about Jesus, Matthew was a disciple of Christ. John was an apostle of Christ. You know, what these people wrote are authoritative. You don't need somebody to make a list of the total number of books, though it doesn't hurt to have one. I'm just saying that even before such a list existed, it was never impossible to know how to follow Jesus in the apostolic manner, because there were books that were never disputed that made those things clear. All right, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we have another half hour coming, so don't go away. I'm going to be gone for 30 seconds, and we'll have another half hour. Stay tuned.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you about them. Got a lot of calls waiting to get in this half hour. We got one line open if you want to try to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, good to speak to you again. Last Friday, there was a lady that called, and I tried to get in to answer. In case she's listening, she asked, where can you find Church Fathers' writings? And it's the Christian Classics Ethereal Library, or CCEL.org, in case she's listening. But my question, you were just talking about interpretation, and you mentioned 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1:20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And my question is, considering maybe Daniel or Zechariah, but mainly John and Nero and the number 666, was that not kind of private interpretation?
Well, I mean, Peter didn't say that we're not supposed to interpret the Scripture for ourselves. He said no prophecy of Scripture came from anybody's private interpretation. He's not telling us how to or not to interpret the Scripture. He's speaking about the origin of the Scriptures. What he says is, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of, meaning arises from, any private interpretation, as the prophet was not giving his own private interpretation of things. He says, but by contrast, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about how we treat Scripture. He's talking about where it came from. It didn't come from anybody's personal opinions or private interpretations of the times they lived in. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come by the will of man. So Peter has actually nothing to say about the question of personally interpreting Scripture. How in the world would you understand if you don't? I mean, the truth is, interpretation refers to the process of taking something that is in symbols, that is letters and combinations of letters on a page, and or maybe syllables spoken syllables. And if you can transform those images or those symbols or those things into thoughts, you've interpreted it. Now, if somebody's standing next to me speaking Chinese, I can't interpret those sounds. It's not like they're nonsensical. Someone who knows Chinese would understand them. They could interpret them properly. But to turn those syllables into meaningful ideas or truths would be impossible for me because I don't know how to interpret them. But if somebody speaks English, and let's say it's very plain English, I can interpret those sounds into thoughts. In fact, every time, right now while I'm speaking, you are hearing the syllables coming out of my mouth, and they are forming thoughts and ideas, which hopefully you'll be able to interpret and understand. Every time we have a conversation, we're interpreting something. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had them say, we don't interpret the scripture, we just take it literally. Well, that's not interpreting it. You're interpreting it literally. You can interpret something literally. You can interpret it figuratively. You can interpret it intelligently. You can interpret it unintelligently. You can, interpret it devoid of its context, or you can interpret it aided by its context. You know, when you're turning any book you read, not just the Bible, anytime you read a printed page or hear spoken words, your mind is interpreting sounds, syllables, images, and so forth into thoughts. And the way you interpret something differs. You interpret poetry differently than you would interpret a children's fable differently than you would a technical manual for electronic device. There's just different ways to transform what is communicated to us into thoughts. And there's more than one proper way depending on what it is. And so when people say, well, you can't interpret scripture for yourself, well, why not? I mean, who's going to do it for me? Is there someone out there that's, their interpretation is infallible? If so, I've never met them. On occasion, I've heard of people that are supposedly infallible, but then when I hear what they say, it's obvious they're not infallible. They say things that aren't true. So I am responsible. It's a stewardship I have. If I have the Bible and I read the Bible, it contains truths that God is trying to communicate. I have to read it in such a way as to interpret it into truths. Now, this helps if somebody has translated it into my language, because the Bible's written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. I don't read those languages, so I need a good translator. And now we've got English words on the page. I still have to interpret those, just like you have to interpret anything. Anything that isn't a thought in itself, but is a communication of a thought, you've got to use some form of interpretation to make that thought into those sounds into the thought. And so that's what you do. And if the Bible said, no one should interpret the Bible for themselves, well, how in the world are they going to make any sense of it at all then? No, we do interpret the Bible for ourselves. That's a good thing, too, because if we leave it to other people to do, then we're stuck with their prejudices and their failures to understand things correctly. At least if I misinterpret something and I hold to it and follow it, I will have, I'll be following my own mistake and not somebody else's. I'm not afraid to make mistakes. I don't want to make mistakes. I'd like to know the truth about everything. But I'm going to pursue the truth as responsibly and honestly as I can. I'm not sure about anyone else. There are no doubt are other people who do pursue the truth as honestly as they can, but I can't speak for them. I don't know if they are or not. And if they're making mistakes, I'd rather go by my own mistakes than theirs, because, I can be as honest and responsible as I intend to be. I can't make anyone else be that. So, of course, you have to interpret it for yourself. Now, on the other hand, if you interpret something in Scripture one way and everybody else sees it a different way, then you might want to be humble enough to say, well, maybe I'm not seeing something here. You know, maybe my interpretation needs to be cross-examined. And this has happened to me scores of times, if not hundreds of times in my lifetime, that something I was taught, I was reading the Bible, a verse, a certain way, and then it turned out that I looked at it differently and said, wait a minute. that's not the way, that's not the most responsible way to see it. So I'd have to correct myself. But I can only do that if I'm thinking for myself and if I'm willing to do the kind of thinking that is involved in interpreting words into ideas. And so, yeah, Peter's not saying don't interpret it for yourself. He's not even talking about us interpreting Scripture. He's talking about the origins of the prophecy. No prophecy of Scripture came from anyone's private opinions. The Scripture did not come by the will of man, but the Holy Spirit moved people, holy men of God. So that's what he's saying. I realize that Catholics and Protestants often make this mistake. Catholics will quote this verse to say, you Protestants are not supposed to be interpreting the Scripture for yourself. You have to let the Pope do it, or you have to let the College of Bishops do it, because Peter said it's not of any private interpretation. And, you know, then many Protestants say the same thing, only they say that their leadership is supposed to be interpreting it for you. I mean, it's amazing. Once you break away from papal authority and you're a Protestant, doesn't mean that you're not going to be following some tradition of man. There's plenty of traditions of men out there outside of the Catholic Church, and many Protestant churches have them. And anyone who doesn't want you to criticize their viewpoint or cross-examine it, and they're a leader, can say, oh, the Bible says don't think for yourself. Don't the Scripture is not for private interpretation. It does not say that. It's saying something entirely different than that. And so don't let anyone control you with that kind of an argument. It's not true. All right, let's see. Let's talk to Mike from Phoenix, Arizona. Mike, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Well, thanks.
Good, brother. Good, brother. Hey, listen, I have a couple questions for you. Number one, I think there's things that are different. I want you to clarify on this. You know, we understand that when Christ and the apostles were there and then the apostles were left to develop the church, that the church was moved by the Holy Spirit. So we can see an evolution in the book of Acts, the church evolving, that by the time John dies, you know, they had already established bishops like Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement, and others in the church. These guys were established by Paul, you know, Peter, and others. And so the church was in full swing when Ignatius writes his letter. The church was established. So if the church was established and there was a structure in the church already when Paul was alive, when John was alive, when Peter was alive, even in the book of Revelation, it says to the church or to the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the angel, obviously he's talking to the bishop of that church. The one question I have is why is your ecclesiastical doctrine so way off? Like, I mean, when we see the Holy Spirit
way off
already
of, way off of what? Way off of
well,
what?
Well, Steve, you have a problem with church governance. You don't like the bishop call where there's an actual bishop of a church and then there's elders and overseers of it. You think, oh, it should be just full eldership. You always have problems with a pastor who's called to be a pastor or shepherd or a bishop in the church to oversee the church. You think it should be ruled by a bunch of people rather than one. When Ignatius, who was walking with John and Paul and all the other apostles, and the church was already established, it was established by a bishop who would oversee the church. You seem to want to unravel that. Even the other day, you even spoke about church membership, and instead of being as assumptive, you were very assumptive to think that having church membership was about having power over people rather than thinking that it was protection. Listen, church membership is very important because it protects the church. Who are the people asking for money? Who are the people that are serving among you? You're not going to put someone to take care of kids ministry just because they say they're a Christian from Antioch Church right down the block. So what? Who are you? Where do you come from? Do you have a letter? Church membership protects the congregation from wolves, but you seem to think that there's a problem with that.
Well, you seem to think that I have more problems than I do. You keep telling me how many things I have a problem with. I have a problem with this, I have a problem with that. I would say rather than my having a problem with things, because they aren't affecting me. I'm not adversely affected by the things you mentioned, so I don't have a personal problem with them. I'm a Bible teacher, okay? I don't teach against things I have problems with. I teach against things that the Bible would speak against. And I affirm the things I find in the Bible. Now, yeah, there's lots of people read the Bible. They think they see something else. More power to them. I don't say they can't. Like I sometimes say, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And that's what I give here. When people ask me questions, I'll give my opinion. My opinion is based on having spent over 60 years reading and studying the Bible, over 55 years teaching it verse by verse, cover to cover. I've changed my views on things often because I read the Bible and because the views I was taught in my denomination I was raised in did not conform to the Bible sufficiently for me to continue teaching them. So I've been in the process of learning for, you know, decades and decades. And that doesn't mean I know everything. It just means I don't have a naive opinion about things. I mean, I may not be right about everything, but I'm certainly not naive about very many theological things. I've studied them out and I've debated them and so forth. And I've done so without an axe to grind. I just want to believe what the Bible says, and I want to teach what the Bible says, because the Bible says teachers will have a stricter judgment. So I don't really have the problems you're talking about. You say I have a problem with bishops. I don't have a problem with bishops. I'm not in a church that has one. If someone asks me whether the Bible teaches that a church should be headed by a bishop, I'll have to say, of course not. We don't have anything in the Bible that says anything remotely like that. And, you know, and many of the things that people, assume as norms in the church are things that Jesus actually spoke against. He told the disciples, and this was the apostles he was talking to, he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be chief among you must be the slave of everybody else. Okay, well, that doesn't sound like organizational leaders, political leaders of a organization. That talks about people who are serving others. Now, I have, of course, you brought up so many things that I can't bring them all up now because I have other people waiting and we only have 15 minutes or less left of the program. But I do have lectures on this that cover almost everything you brought up at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And my lectures are free. Everything at our website is free. So you don't have to, they're not hard to get. You can listen to them online. There's a series under the topical lectures at thenarrowpath.com called Some Assembly Required. And it's about the church. It's about church leadership. It's about, church organizations, about that kind of thing. And it uses scripture. Now, you mentioned Ignatius and church father. You said these people walked with Paul and John. Actually, I don't think Ignatius did walk with Paul. He may have known John. Some people think that he had crossed paths with John, but by the time Ignatius was martyred, he was probably an old man and John had been long gone, and we don't know if he spent much time with John or not. He probably never saw Paul. Most of the apostles were dead before Ignatius was born. Ignatius was probably born around 70 AD, actually. Very few of the apostles would still be living. Anyway, how long does it take when an apostle leaves the church for it to devolve into something different than what the apostles approved of? Well, let's take the book of Galatians. Paul wrote the book of Galatians probably within weeks or months of his having been to the Galatian churches. He had evangelized that region. He'd planted those churches. He'd set up leaders in them. And then he has to write back to them and says they've departed from the gospel. They're moving into, Judaizing. Some of them are thinking they need to get circumcised. Now, the Apostle Paul had been among them weeks earlier, and they're already, he said, departing from the gospel. He said they've fallen from grace. They've become estranged from Christ, he told them. How about the Corinthian church? Paul spent 18 months with the Corinthian church after he founded them, and then he leaves, and shortly after that, he has to write back 1 Corinthians. They've got people saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They've got people disrupting the service. They're getting drunk at communion. A guy is, living sinfully with his father's wife. And I mean, it doesn't take very long once the apostles are gone for churches to deviate from apostolic patterns. Now, I'm not saying people like Ignatius and the church fathers, that they fell into, really nasty stuff like Corinth did, let's say. But it's the most natural thing in the world for a group of people to start depending on one man to be their leader. And that happens in almost every group. In fact, even before John died, that had happened in a church. We don't know what church it was, but in the book of 3 John, he's writing to his friend saying, look out for Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence. He's kind of bullying the church. Well, certainly, that's during the lifetime of John. And anyone who is following what Jesus said about leadership would never be doing that. And yet this already is creeping into the church in John's lifetime. If we say, well, these early church fathers, they were very early in some, small ways, their lives somewhat overlap the lives of the apostles. We don't know to what degree they had contact with the apostles. They were essentially a generation later or two generations later. But that doesn't mean that when the apostles were gone, these guys, they did things exactly the way the apostles did. The church does change. Now, you mentioned the church evolved during the book of Acts. Well, it didn't really evolve. It grew. It grew, and the main change that it grew into was a movement that included Gentiles who were uncircumcised. And yeah, that was something they hadn't thought through until there were a lot of Gentiles coming in. And so they had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and they decided that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised or keep the Jewish laws, but they weren't sure about that until they had that council. That's not really the church evolving so much as growing into an understanding of what the church is. But you see, here's how I would, you talk about a church evolving, or sometimes people talk about how the church matured after the apostles were gone. It matured, and that's why we have all this organization. Well, I would say something is maturing if it's becoming more consistent with what Christ said, more consistent with what the apostles said, not less so. If it's deviating from Christ and the apostles said, it's not maturing, it's drifting. It's drifting. And so I do see the church maturing in the book of Acts. I don't see it drifting. But we do see a little bit of evidence of drift in John's epistles, which were probably the latest books written in the New Testament. Where there's false teachers are there denying that Christ came in the flesh. There's Diotrephes, who's just the big boss man in the church. This kind of stuff became very commonplace in the church throughout history after that. But it was not growth or development. It was getting off target. It's drifting. At least that's my interpretation of it. And if you interpret it differently, you can. You can. Nobody is obligated to believe the way I do, but we are all obligated to believe the way Jesus and the apostles taught. That's all I stand for. You don't have to agree with what I think about it, but you do need to follow Christ and the apostles. If that leads you to believe something different from what I believe, fine, because you have no obligation to believe what I say. But on the other hand, I got a feeling if you go by only what Christ and the apostles said, a lot of your views that you're representing right now will probably come over a little more the direction I'm at, because I've made that journey also myself. Leif from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, welcome.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good. Yes, thank you. Hey, this is kind of in reference to the debate you had not too long ago against Joel, I believe, in Wisconsin there.
Yeah, Joel
and,
Richardson.
Yeah. I'm not understanding kind of the mechanism that is drawing kind of a Zionist ethic into the New Covenant or into the New Testament, into our modern life. I always kind of thought it had to do with how dispensationalists view the dispensations, and the fact that the Third Temple would be rebuilt in some narratives or whatever. But here you have, and I've seen, actually, you've debated Dr. Brown as well, who doesn't say that he's a dispensationalist. So I'm confused about how you can not be a dispensationalist and yet still kind of draw that ethic. And I'm sure there's a way to do it. I just don't get it. So
right.
Maybe you
so
can elaborate on that.
So you're saying Zionism seems to be something that's, tied to dispensationalism and Zionism seem to be tied together, joined at the hip. And yet you've got people like Joel Richardson or Michael Brown who say they're not dispensational, but they've got the dispensational ideas about Zionism. Well, the truth is, I believe you'll find that people like that usually used to be dispensationalists, and they've gravitated away from a pre-trib rapture. I think that most, the two guys that you mentioned, I think, would both say that they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And because they don't, they would say they're not dispensationalists, because dispensationalists do believe in a pre-trib rapture. So they would say they're not dispensational, and they would say they're historic premillennial. Now, we need to understand, premillennialism is the view that Jesus will establish the millennium when he comes back. There are dispensational premillennialists, and there's historic premillennialists. Dispensational premillennialists believe Jesus will come back, set up the temple, restore Jewish sacrifices, have a Jewish-centered millennial kingdom, and that's basically dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism was held by many church fathers. They were premillennial, but they weren't dispensational, and they didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. They didn't believe in a rebuilt temple in the millennium. They didn't believe that, you know, the Jewish order was going to be restored with Jewish sacrifices in the millennium. They didn't even believe that the millennium was a fulfillment of promises made to Israel at all. They believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. But they did believe that there was a millennium, because that's how they read Revelation 20. Now, you may know that through most of history, premillennialism of any kind was pretty much shunned by the church. After some of the church fathers had held it, it kind of ceased to be taught in the church, and then it wasn't part of Christianity until the 1800s, when Darby and the dispensationalists brought it back in the new form, the dispensational form. Now, these gentlemen you mentioned, I think they have dispensationalism in their background, and they have realized the Bible nowhere speaks of a pre-trib rapture, and I think that's the main thing that they saw dispensationalism as. And when they gave up the pre-trib rapture, they say, well, I'm not dispensational. But what they don't seem to acknowledge is the most defining aspect of dispensationalism is giving Israel a prominent place in the end times, and assuming that the promises God has made to Israel have not yet been fulfilled, even though Jesus came and the New Testament represents him as the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel, and the church always saw it that way until the 1800s. But these guys would say, no, I think they've retained that dispensational idea without realizing that's a dispensational idea. If they say they are historic premillennial, but they still believe there's unfulfilled promises to Israel, then they don't believe what the historic premillennialists believed in the first three centuries. They're still dispensational, really, essentially. They're just dispensational without a pre-trib rapture. And so that's why they're Zionists. You know, basically, I mean, there's two reasons to be Zionist. One would be if you're not religious at all, but you just think that it's a good idea for Jews to be in their old land, you could be a Zionist, a secular Zionist. That's actually how Zionism started. Theodor Herzl, a secular Jew, started the movement in Europe in the 1800s. It was not a religious movement at all. You could be a secular Zionist just because you think politically it's a good idea for the Jews to have their land. Or you could be a Christian Zionist, which is almost certainly going to be based on dispensationalism, because dispensationalism is the only theological system that imagines that Christ failed to fulfill the promises to Israel and has to fulfill them instead at his second coming, and that, you know, there's a lot of unfulfilled promises that need to be fulfilled to Israel. That's dispensationalism. These men are not dispensational in that they don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. But they are dispensational in their view of of Israel. Hey, I'm out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.